morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live this morning, as we usually are, for a half hour to take your phone calls and to, if possible, give you answers to the questions that are on your mind about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your own spiritual walk, or to hear your own views if you disagree with the host on something you've heard here before and you'd like to express an alternate viewpoint. Feel free to give me a call. We'd be glad to hear from you. The number to call, if you'd like to be on the program, is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And right now, all our lines are open, so this is a great time for you to call. It's also a great time for me to mention that for those of you living in Southern California, listening on on KBRT, this Saturday night, we're having our monthly meeting in Temecula. Temecula is San Diego, Riverside, actually, in Riverside County. And that's where I live. And once a month, we have meetings in this area. We rent a facility for that. And the facilities we rent are the facilities owned by the Temecula Community Church. And they have a little old historic schoolhouse on their property, the Pujol Schoolhouse. And so once a month on a Saturday night, we rent this and we hold an open Bible discussion and a potluck meal. And we invite our listeners, anyone who would like to come, to participate in a Q&A, just like we have on the radio program, only face-to-face with a group of people. You can come for the potluck if you'd like at 6, or if you would rather just come for the meeting at 7, that's fine. Information about its location and time and so forth can be found at our website. But the location is at the Temecula Community Church in Temecula, California. It's this Saturday. We're going to be having the gathering potluck at 6 and the open Bible discussion at 7. Okay, so those of you living in the area or who might be visiting in the area at that time, feel free to drop in. We'd love to get to know you. And you might like to get to know some of the other people who listen to the program and who come to these gatherings. All right, now our lines are still open. Not very common to get a few minutes into the program and not have any calls yet. So let me give you the phone number again. And if you want to call now, you can get through. And I would remind you, this program is only a half hour. It goes by like a flash. So if you want to get on today, don't wait until the last minute because you may run out of time. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And if you happen to be a subscriber to the Christian Research Journal, this is the publication of the Christian Research Institute that puts on the Bible Answer Man radio program with Hank Hanegraaff. You may be familiar with it. The most recent issue has just come out, and there's an article in that issue by yours truly. Actually, I've been a contributor to the Christian Research Journal on many occasions. There's been a number of times they've published articles and reviews of books and so forth that I've written. And this time it's a featured article on dispensationalism. It's called "Is Dispensationalism Indispensable?" And if you're interested in picking up that magazine, I'm sure you can pick it up at Christian bookstores or from the publisher, which is the Christian Research Institute. The journal is the Christian Research Journal. The most recent edition that just came out, I just got a copy in the mail yesterday, and that's the first time I got to see my article in print there. All right, just thought I'd let you in on that little bit of information. Okay, our first caller today is going to be Dan from Covina, California, the town I grew up in, actually. Dan, welcome to the Narrow Path.
On the radio?
You're on the radio.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hi. Okay, I can pose my question?
Yes, you may.
Okay, Steve, my question is about a prospective believer who receives Christ and never really repents of their sin. That, you know, maybe has an outbroken sin or a pet sin that they just, you know, maybe it's like drugs or marijuana or alcohol, and they just continue to live that life and never really repent of it. What's the Bible teach about their salvation?
Well, repentance is part of conversion, okay? the word repent means you change your mind. And so before you're a Christian, your mind is that you can justify your actions, you can live for yourself, you got to look out for number one and all of that. When you repent, you change your mind about that, which means that Jesus is now your Lord, and it is no longer all right for you to sin. It's no longer all right for you to disobey your Lord. So that's what conversion actually is when you change your mind about those things, and that's called repentance. Now, when you come to faith in Christ, that means you have repented. You've repented of not being a believer. You've repented of not acknowledging Christ's lordship. And you've changed your mind, and you now acknowledge his lordship. That means, of course, that you look at all of your sin as something unacceptable, as something that must be renounced and overcome. If a person doesn't do that, then they haven't been converted in the biblical sense of the word. They haven't actually become Christians yet. It's true that in our modern American evangelicalism, we sometimes say, well, you just say a sinner's prayer, you just accept Jesus into your heart, and things like that, which are terms that are not found in the Bible and are not the means of becoming a Christian in Scripture. In Scripture, a person becomes a Christian by repenting and believing on Christ and becoming a disciple of his. So when you say that they've received Christ, but they haven't repented, what exactly does it mean to have received Christ then? Christ is your Lord. If you receive Christ as your Lord, that means that you've acknowledged that you must stop disobeying him. It means that you've acknowledged you need to start living a holy life. If a person says, well, I said a prayer and I asked Jesus into my heart, but I still want to live in sin, well, that person hasn't received Christ yet. They haven't actually become a Christian in the sense that the Bible describes a person becoming a believer. Mm-hmm. And so they're not saved. But on the other hand, a person may truly have repented of their sin. That means in their mind they have decided that they want no longer to live in sin. Mm-hmm. And they are determined to follow Christ. But out of weakness, they still do sin, of course. I mean, there are people who come to Christ and they are addicted to drugs, or they have a habit that's stronger than they are. Sometimes when you come to Christ, you get delivered immediately from such habits. But some people don't. Some people get saved and they have to wage a warfare for many years to come against the sins that have dominated them. And that's part of the Christian life too. But waging the warfare is something you do because you have decided to fight it, because you've decided you don't agree with it anymore. So if you meet somebody who says, I accepted Christ, but I still am struggling against fill in the blank, you know, I'm still struggling against pornography or gambling or, you know, alcohol or something like that. Well, struggling is exactly what they should be doing. You know, that's the thing. When you're not a Christian, you may be involved in pornography and gambling, alcohol, all these things, but you're not struggling against it because you don't have any particular desire to quit it. But when you come to Christ, you want to overcome those things. And therefore, you are engaged in a struggle. Paul said, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. And there is a wrestling involved in being a Christian.
Steve, how about that verse in 1 John?
Yeah.
That verse in 1 John, Steve, where it says that those that practice such things are not of us. In 1 John, it talks about practicing.
Yeah.
When that's the practice of your life, he's saying that you're not of me. And the second part is, will Christ eventually just deliver that person because he's going to glorify himself?
I believe that if a person continues to wage a good warfare, they will find that they will have victory eventually. Mm-hmm. But there are some battles that you fight for your life. You fight for years. So, to practice sin would mean that sinning is still your way of life. And it says in 1 John that a person who is born of God does not practice sin. And if they do practice sin, they're of the devil, they're not of God. So, but to practice sin means that that is your way of life. If a person, let's say a person before they were a Christian, had a drug problem, and now they turn to Christ, and their life now is characterized by trying to please the Lord. Well, they're no longer practicing sin. But let's say they also fall because of weakness. They also sometimes do sin, but they hate it, and they're striving against it. Well, the fact that they hate it and they're striving against it means it's not their practice. It's not their goal. It's not what they approve of. It shows that their heart really is on the Lord's side, because they are against the sin that they're committing. They're taking God's side against it. And that shows that they really have repented. That means they have changed their mind. They're no longer on the side of the sin. They're on the side of God against it. But that doesn't mean they have total victory the moment they decide that they don't like sinning anymore. Victory does come generally as a result of waging battles.
Great answer, Steve. Thank you so much.
Okay, Dan, I appreciate your call. God bless you.
You too, Steve. Bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. Our next caller is Paul from Eagle Rock. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Have you seen the view of the Book of Revelation as being ideational?
Ideational, you say?
Yes.
You mean the idealist view?
Yes,
I've certainly seen it.
Which view does that fit in of your four? Did you fit that into the four? Is that like it's not really futurist, it's more historicist?
No, it would be, if you're thinking of what I'm thinking of, it'd be in the fourth column of my book, Revelation Four Views, which I have called the spiritual view. But it's more often referred to as the idealist view.
Right.
And let me see if this is what you're talking about when you say ideational. This view of Revelation is that the book of Revelation is not describing events past, present, or future, but is instead a dramatic portrayal of spiritual ideas, the spiritual warfare, the victory of Christ over Satan, the vindication of the saints in heaven who have died as martyrs, the sovereignty of God, things like that. That these are general Christian doctrines and concepts, which they say are being depicted in a pictorial form in these visions in Revelation. But they're not referring to specific events. They're actually referring to Christian ideals and concepts.
The whole Christian era. I feel I have a substantiation to that claim that this is what the Book of Revelation is about, and it comes from Daniel's 70 weeks. Okay. I don't know if you've heard the two different views. You know, there's the view that the decree from where the 70 weeks begin is Nehemiah's decree in his book, but then there's another view that it's from Ezra's book. Now, the reason why this is important is because there's a 3.5-year difference between the two. And if Ezra, which I think it was, is the true decree in chapter 7 or in his book, then it actually, the 70th week begins at Christ's baptism. And it talks about how that it would be for the anointing of the Most Holy to bring in righteousness. And then the 3.5 weeks into that 70th week, he's cut off, not for his own, but for our sins, of course. And so then that 3.5 years that's left over after he's cut off in the midst of the week is left to what I think the Book of Revelation continually speaks of, like it speaks of the 1,260 days, the 42 months, the 3.5 years, so that I think that verifies this position that I'm thinking that the Book of Revelation is speaking from.
So you'd be saying the first 69.5 weeks are literal weeks of years, but that the last half a week is symbolic for the whole age of the church?
Yes.
Okay. Well, that is certainly a view that's been held by respectable scholars.
Yeah. Okay, wanted to...
Yeah, that's called the idealist view.
Yeah. Yeah. Oh, by the way, G.K. Beale, who has a big commentary on Revelation, he's just come out with an introduction to the New Testament, and it's an unfolding of the Old Testament in the New. And, you know, he just really packs a lot of the togetherness of how to flow from the old into the new. And He's just very—he's very good at it. And by the way, have you ever been to the archives in Pasadena?
No.
Oh wow, you're missing a big bookstore. I think the biggest in the world. But anyway, I'd love to chat with you.
Okay, Paul. Yeah, thanks for calling. I'm very familiar with the idealist view that you mentioned. Yeah, that in fact, I would say there were a few years of my life that was the view I held.
Hmm. And but now you.
Anyway, I've got other calls to take.
Okay. Okay.
Now. Now I take now my view is a combination of the preterist view and the idealist view. Yeah.
Okay. Great.
All right, brother. God bless you.
And may he bless you too.
Thanks for
Bye.
Thanks for your call. Bye. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to be on the program with me, you can call me at this number, 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Our next caller is Sheila, calling from San Diego. Sheila, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Yeah. A few days ago, someone was referring to you about the Trinity, and you were trying to explain the three in one. Well, the theory that I hold, I use an egg, the white and the yolk and the shell. They're all three separate functions, but put them together, they're still an egg. Because the white you can use, the yolk you can use, and the shell, actually, if you put it in the garden, keeps away the ants. So, anyway, that's how I think about it. One I'm calling you about is in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20-28, when it talks about the order of resurrection, and it talks about Christ's second coming, I understand that, but I don't understand altogether 28, verse 28.
Right. And I don't either, because this is the only place in the Bible. Well, this is the only place in the Bible that Paul speaks of this particular thing. He says that Christ will reign until he's put all things under subjection to himself, which is, of course, what Christ is doing now. He's reigning at the right hand of God, and he's bringing things, including us, into subjection to himself. But then it says, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him, that is to the Father, who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So basically it says the time will come, and it has not yet arrived, but it's apparently that's what we're progressing toward, is Christ is currently reigning and putting all things under his feet. When he has put everything under his feet, then he'll turn it over to his Father again. And it's not entirely clear what's going to happen after that. The impression I get from the verse, and like I said, it's the only verse that really addresses this point. So, you know, we don't have anything cross-referencing it to give us more insight into it. It looks to me like he's saying that since Christ ascended to the right hand of God, he's been enthroned there and will continue to be seated there reigning as he carries out his function that he's been doing for the past 2,000 years, that is, bringing all things under him, which includes you and me, and all Christians have come to be under him. We have submitted to him. But the time will come when he's finished with that, when he will have brought everything under his feet, and then he won't be in the same position quite the same. He's going to turn it back over to his Father. What it'll look like after that point, I truly don't know, and I really have always wished that we had a few more verses in the Bible on this very point to tell us more about, well, what about then? I believe that when he has subjected all things to himself, it will be at the second coming, because Paul says that the last enemy to be subdued will be death. And, of course, that will be subdued at the resurrection. When Christ comes and raises the dead, he will have defeated death once and for all. And that will be the last enemy. So he will, at that point, have put all things under his feet. And that's the point at which, apparently, he's going to turn things over to his Father. But, again, Paul doesn't give us any more information about what that will be like or what's going to happen after that.
Well, it's the, I'm thinking, because he's still the Son. Is he sitting at the right hand of the Father? He's still in the Son form. So maybe it means that when it says God will be all in all, that Jesus will then become all in all, the Father one, instead of being separate as the Son. That's the only way I can understand it.
Well, I couldn't rule that out, simply because we have so little information on it. I would have to say that you could be correct.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
I wish I had more expertise on that particular point, because I'd love to be able to solve it myself.
Yeah, well, Paul was kind of like that, wasn't he? Kind of leave you hanging sometimes. Probably thought,
well,
if you don't get it, you don't get it.
Well, Paul.
Okay,
Paul,
well, thank you very much.
All right, thank you. Paul definitely knew more than he committed to writing. Remember, Paul talked about being caught up into the third heaven and hearing things that could not be repeated. That is, he knew, because he had heard in the third heaven, he had heard things which he couldn't say. He couldn't tell. They're unlawful for him to write down. So there obviously were a lot of things that Paul knew that he didn't commit to writing. And some of these he might simply be hinting at or alluding to in a verse like the one we're talking about. All right, let's talk to Iot. I think that's how I pronounce the name, in San Diego also. Is that how I pronounce your name, Iot?
That's correct. How are you doing, Steve? Thank you for having my call.
Good. Welcome.
Hello. Oh, thank you. My question is about the Sabbath. Are we keeping God's commandments since Sabbath is on Saturday? And we are usually practicing like a Sunday Sabbath. So I was wondering, do we dismiss his wishes, his commandments, or?
Well, some people say they keep the Sabbath on Sunday instead of Saturday. They don't. Excuse me. There's no biblical warrant for doing that.
In Latin, it's the Sabbath, right? I mean, it comes from Saturday, Sabbath.
Right. The Sabbath is Saturday. Yeah. There's not really much question about that. The Sabbath was the seventh day of the week, and Sunday is the first day of the week. So Saturday is the Sabbath. The question, though, that needs to be considered is that there may be some change in with respect to our duty concerning the Sabbath. I don't think that the Bible ever justifies a changing of the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. I do believe that somewhere in medieval times, some church decree said that the Sabbath was now Sunday, and of course they had no biblical authority for that. The Sabbath is not Sunday, and the New Testament writers never spoke of Sunday as the Sabbath. On the other hand, when the New Testament authorities did speak about the Sabbath, they spoke about it as if it was not part of the new covenant, because Paul said that you should not allow anyone to judge you as to whether you keep a Sabbath day or not. He said that was a shadow for the time being, but the substance is of Christ. That's, of course, Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. So Paul mentioned the Sabbath along with dietary laws and keeping Jewish festivals and new moons. He listed all these things together. And he said these things were a shadow. And now, the book of Hebrews tells us the Old Testament was a shadow of the new covenant. And Paul's using the same language, that the Sabbath, the new moons, the festival days, and he's talking there about Passover, Pentecost, and tabernacles, as well as the restrictions on what you can eat. He mentions all those things together in Colossians 2:16. And in verse 17, he says, people should not be able to judge you as to whether you do those things or not. In other words, there's no obligation to do them because they were the shadow. They were in the old covenant. Now, when Paul wrote to the Roman church, he knew that there were some people in the church, probably the Jewish believers, who were keeping special holy days. And there were some in the church, probably the Gentile believers, who were not keeping holy days. And that would be a golden opportunity for Paul to say, now listen, you need to keep the Sabbath. But instead, what Paul said in Romans 14 and verse 5, he said, one man esteems one day above another, and another man esteems every day alike. In other words, he's talking about in the church, some people, they do keep one day special, and other people don't. Now, his answer to that was, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. In other words, everyone should just do what their own conscience dictates about this. Now, that would mean, of course, that Paul did not feel that a person is obligated to keep the Sabbath, or else that group of Christians who were esteeming every day alike would have been in the wrong. So my own understanding is that Sabbath keeping was part of the old covenant. It is never commanded in the New Covenant anywhere, and therefore it is optional. Some people do like to keep Sabbath. Others simply don't, or they don't find it convenient, and there doesn't seem to be an obligation there. For example, what if Paul had written to the Romans and said, some of you think it's all right to murder your neighbor. Others think it's not all right to murder your neighbor. What would he say? He would have to correct those who were wrong. He'd have to say, well, it's not okay to murder your neighbor. But when he says that some people keep a Sabbath and other people don't keep a Sabbath, he didn't say, now listen, it's obligatory for you to keep the Sabbath. Instead, he simply said, let everyone be persuaded in his own mind. So it seems clear that the Sabbath observance, which was commanded in the Ten Commandments, is not part of the New Covenant. The Old Covenant was written on stones, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says that the Old Covenant was written on stone. That means the Ten Commandments were the Old Covenant. And he said that that was passing away, and the glory of it was passing away, but that there's a new covenant and a new surpassing glory that continues to increase, and that's the glory of the new covenant of Christ. If you read 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the entire chapter, you'll see that this is how Paul speaks. And he speaks as if the old covenant is a temporary thing, or was a temporary thing, and has been replaced by a more important thing, which is the new covenant. The Sabbath was part of the old covenant. The new covenant requires us to obey what Jesus taught us to do, and there's no teaching of Jesus about keeping the Sabbath. So those are my thoughts on that, and I appreciate your call, but the music tells me I'm out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday. We're a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Hope you'll join us again tomorrow so we can finish out the week with another conversation. God bless you.